In April 1945, Marvin Goldstein, a three-year-old boy living with his family in a fifth-floor apartment on Hughes Street in Brooklyn, leaned out of a window, let go of the window, and fell five stories. Sal Moriello, a local barber, was coming home early that day, heard a woman on the street screaming, pointing up at the window. Sal took off his coat, and Marvin Goldstein fell into Sal's arms and coat and suffered no more than a fractured nose. Marvin's mother was called Blanche, and from that point on, Marvin was known in the neighborhood not as Marvin, but as Blanche's son who fell out of the window. And years later, Sal Moriello wondered what had ever come of Marvin. Sal's daughter was a reporter, and she said, well, let's try to find out. They tracked Marvin down. He and Sal enjoyed an emotional reunion, and their picture appeared on the front page of the Daily News in April 1988. Sal told Blanche, Marvin's mother, that he had never got rid of that jacket. He'd never had it cleaned. He'd kept it in his closet forever, still with the blood from Marvin's nose on it, because he said that day back in 1945 was one of the most important days in his life. That if ever there was a saying that was true, it was a day when Sal was in the right place at the right time. Now, many of us can probably remember incidents in our own lives of being in the right place at the right time, albeit perhaps not as a dramatic a story as that of Marvin Goldstein and Sal Moriello. But stories of being in the right place at the right time tend to divide into two types of stories. There are stories like the one I just told you, of being in the right place at the right time and doing the right thing as a reflex, as an instinct. You don't even have time to think about what you do. You just do it. But the other category of those stories is when someone is in the right place at the right time and they have a decision to make about what they're going to do next. And it's that category of this kind of story that we're looking at this morning. We're in a sermon series this summer entitled Sent by God. We're looking at different examples of people in the Bible whom God sent to fulfill a particular mission on his behalf. And each week as we've been looking at this, we've seen that there are particulars and unique aspects to each of their stories, but we've also been trying to pick up the helpful pointers for us as God's people today who are sent out on mission in our various spheres of influence. Today we come to a passage that I hope is going to be helpful in that it will show us that sometimes we only come to see with hindsight that we've been sent by God as we recognize how he has put us in the right place at the right time to do the right thing for his glory. And I think that's helpful because I suspect that more often than not, that's actually the way that God sends most of us on mission. We didn't get an audible voice from heaven telling us what city to move to, what job to take, what school to enroll in. But here we all are in New York, each living in our own particular neighborhoods, working at particular companies or hospitals or schools or nonprofits and so on. God has sent us here, placing each of us in the right place at the right time so that we can do the right thing for his glory. And we're going to think about this truth by looking at one of the unsung women of the Bible, really a heroine of heroines, and someone about whom I'm guessing at least some of us aren't very familiar with. I have to confess that I had to have someone properly draw my attention to this woman. About 25 years ago, I heard a Presbyterian preacher from Mississippi called Dale Ralph Davis preach on this passage at a conference in Glasgow in Scotland. And this woman's story has stuck with me ever since. I've actually stolen Davis's sermon title for our sermon title today because I hope that you will remember this woman's story from this point on. Because here in the middle of 2 Kings, we meet none other than the woman who saved Christmas. Now, I realize that to preach a message in August that references Christmas may be stretching things a bit. Even if I'd preached it a month ago, I could have finagled some kind of Christmas in July sort of excuse. But I want you to bear with me this morning, because if it was not for a certain young lady in our passage today, I'm telling you there would have been no manger, there would have been no angels, there would have been no shepherds, There would have been no wise men, there would have been no Mary and Joseph, there would have been no baby Jesus, there would be no Christmas, there would be no Christianity. We're going to look at three things about this woman today. First of all, the identity of our heroine. Secondly, the significance of her action. And then thirdly, her motivation for doing the right thing. Because sometimes we only come to see with hindsight that we've been sent by God as we recognize how he has put us in the right place at the right time to do the right thing for his glory, just as in the case of this woman who saved Christmas. But before we think about that, let's read the passage. You'll find this on page 10 in your orders of worship, also on page 317 in your pew Bibles. I kind of feel like I'm cheating you this week because you've only got three verses of a scripture reading, but hey, that's all the Bible gives us about the story, so that's all we have to read. So 2 Kings 11, verses 1 to 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. This is the word of the Lord. It's trustworthy and it's true and it's given to us in love. Let me pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So first let's think about the identity of our heroine. I'm guessing that most of us at some point in our lives have come to the end of a book or a film or maybe even a sermon and we've turned to the person sitting beside us and we said, I have no idea what that was all about. Well, when you get to the book, these books of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles in the Bible, it's not an unusual reaction for many of us with all these different kings. And it really can be quite confusing. So we need to get a little bit of sense of the context here and who this woman was. And I'm hoping that the little family tree that I put on page 10 there in your order of worship is going to help us. Now, if you've already tuned out this morning, tune back in, because the rest of the sermon is going to make no sense whatsoever if you don't have a little bit of the context here. So back with me, okay? So to get some of the context, if you were here last Sunday when we were looking at the prophet Elijah, we're still in that same general period of the history of God's people right after the kingdom of Israel is divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. If you remember from last week, we met an evil royal couple, King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Well, if you look on the top left corner of your family tree, there's the same King Ahab right there. But what's going on in the chapter we're looking at today is happening in the southern kingdom of Judah in the year 840 BC. And here's sort of the Reader's Digest version. For the purposes of what we're thinking about, the best person to look at first in this family tree is Jehoram, on the right side of the tree, who you see was the son of Jehoshaphat and who succeeds his father as king of Judah. Now, Jehoram was not the most secure guy in the world. He's worried that one of his brothers wants to usurp the throne. And so what do you do in a situation like that? You have all your brothers killed. That's exactly what he does. That bloodshed then continues to the next generation because while Jehoram is still reigning, Philistines and Arabs attack Judah. And they end up killing all of Jehoram's sons except Ahaziah. You'll see Ahaziah there on the family tree. He had brothers, but they're all killed. Well, Jehoram eventually dies. Ahaziah comes to the throne. He heads north to Israel to do some cross-border negotiations. But this is just when the king called Jehu's coming to the power in Israel. And Ahaziah's trip is definitely a case of bad timing because Ahaziah turns up in Israel. Jehu wipes him out, together with the rest of the royal family from Judah. You still with me? I mean, who needs Hollywood when you've got the Old Testament, right? So with Ahaziah gone, that means the throne should go to one of his sons, right? Well, not as far as Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, is concerned. So we pick it up in our passage, verse 1. Now, when Athaliah, Ahaziah's mother, saw that her son was dead, she set about to destroy all the royal family. Here was one power-hungry, bloodthirsty woman. Indeed, if any of us are familiar with this story, buried here in the middle of the Old Testament, it's probably because of the infamy and the notoriety of Athaliah. 17th century French playwright Jean Racine wrote a tragedy based on Athaliah, which was hailed by many as his greatest play. George Frederick Handel then took Racine's work, made an oratorio of it, for which audiences apparently in the 1730s went bananas. It became one of Handel's most successful oratorios. And when you read Athaliah's story, you can kind of understand the interest. Here was a woman who wanted complete control of the kingdom of Judah, all to herself, but the only way that that was going to happen was if she could kill all of her grandsons. If she could rid the kingdom of all the male heirs to the throne, then power would be hers. So that's exactly what she goes about doing. She murders all of her grandsons, well, except one. Athaliah had not taken into account the actions of another woman living at this time. She had not realized that there was someone else on the scene with steelier nerves than she had, but steely nerves that wanted to do what was right, not what was wrong. Athaliah had not counted on the actions of her stepdaughter, Jehosheba, because it's Jehosheba, as we're about to find out, who steps in to save Christmas. So Jehosheba's the heroine of this story. But secondly, we want to ask, well, what was the significance of what she actually does here? So look at the specifics of her actions in verses 2 and 3. But Jehosheba, King Joram, which is a shortened version of Jehoram, what we saw, King Joram's daughter, Ahaziah's sister, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's children who were about to be killed. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus she hid him from Athaliah so that he was not killed. He remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord while Athaliah reigned over the land. So Jehosheba takes her one-year-old nephew, Joash, the one remaining son of the now dead king Ahaziah. And in order that Joash might survive the extermination being carried out by his wicked step-grandmother, or his wicked grandmother, Athaliah, Jehosheba stuffs him and his nurse into a small room marked bed supplies. That, in effect, is what the bedroom is referring to here. It was a small closet which, during the day, the servants would fling the mattresses and other bedding materials that had been spread out on all the floors during the night. Now, the question you might ask is, what specifically was Jehosheba's thinking here? Why was it so important for her to hide this one-year-old baby boy in a supply closet? And the answer to that question actually goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve that he was going to provide them with everything that they needed in order to thrive and flourish in this life. He gives them paradise. In that paradise, they're given one prohibition of which we know, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, in response to the sinister suggestions of the serpent, Adam and Eve start to doubt God's goodness and love for them. They come to believe that he's perhaps not for them, but actually against them. And so they rebel against God. They eat from the tree. And as God had told them would happen, if they disobeyed like that, they suffer a curse of alienation. They are alienated from the first time from God. They're alienated from each other. They're alienated, in a sense, from themselves. They're alienated from the created world around them. I don't need to tell you that the consequences of that alienation that came from this act of human rebellion against the sovereign and loving God still is with us today in 2025. But in the midst of pronouncing this curse, God promises that someday the seed of the woman, the offspring of Eve, will in fact come and reverse the curse and make all things right again. Here's what God says, addressing the devil in the form of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity, that is hatred, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So God makes a promise of a descendant of Eve reversing the curse. And so as those of us who are subject to the curse, i.e. all of us, and who therefore have some leather in this game, we start to track the promised line of this descendant from Eve, because from these descendants, one is going to come who's going to be our deliverer. And so the line continues, and it comes to a family, the head of which is Noah, who in the midst of a rebellious society stay faithful to God and are protected in an ark from the flood of God's judgment. The promise line then continues on and comes to a man called Abraham. God issues a call to Abraham to leave his pagan roots and follow after God. Abraham does that. God makes a promise to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And out of your descendants is going to come this promised deliverer. And then as you read on in Genesis, that you discover this promised line just keeps chugging along from Abraham then to Isaac and to Jacob. You go to the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 49. Jacob has 12 sons. He blesses his 12 sons, and then he addresses one of those sons, Judah, and he says to Judah, this promised line is going to come through you, but not just a promised line, a promised royal line, a kingly line. And then if you press the fast forward button, you come to discover that as promised, this royal line of Judah eventually comes to a king called David. And you realize, as we're told in 2 Samuel 7, that God tells David that from his line will come a king whose throne will last forever, whose reign will never end. So now all the focus is on this royal line of David. And sadly, the kings that come after David in this royal line are really not a lot to write home about. In fact, some of them are unmitigated disasters. However, they seem to muddle through, or at least God muddles them through. But now, as the narrative arrives in 2 Kings 11, this whole plan through this royal line of promise looks like it could be about to come crashing down. If Ahaziah is dead and all his brothers are dead, who has the rightful claim to be the king in this promised line? Well, that right goes to the next generation, but not if Athaliah has anything to do with it. She's intent on wiping that generation out, and she does a pretty good job of it, killing nearly all the heirs to the throne. Athaliah just wasn't aware that there was one other grandson she had missed, and now the whole thing hangs on the survival of little baby Joash. If he is killed, David's line has been wiped out. If he is killed, God's promise in the Garden of Eden and his promise to Abraham and his promise to David were all worth nothing. The whole thing hangs on the survival of Joash, and his survival is going to depend on the initiative of Jehoshaphat. So you see the significance of this act. Yahweh's promise hangs by a thread in 840 BC, and it's Jehoshaphat who's going to step in to prevent that thread from snapping here by stuffing Joash in a bed supply closet, and then for the next 6 years, raising him in her apartment in the temple complex, keeping him out of sight from Athaliah. That it's through Jehoshaphat that God demonstrates here that he is the God who never breaks his promises. He didn't then, and he doesn't now. And to keep his promise, God had sent Jehoshaphat to be in the right place at the right time to do the right thing for his glory. It's a short story, but it's a remarkable story. One of the most remarkable, I think, in the Bible. But what's interesting here is that apart from here in 2 Kings 11 and in the parallel passage of 2 Chronicles 22, Jehoshaphat really doesn't get much of a look in the Bible. In fact, from what we can tell, she was relatively obscure in her own day as well. She pretty much got lost in the shuffle back then as she does today. But perhaps God set things up that way, partially as a reminder that oftentimes he achieves his purposes not through spectacular supernatural interventions, but simply by placing people like you and me in the right place, the right time, to do the right thing for his glory. Now, granted, Jehoshaphat was royalty. I don't think there's too many of us in that category here, but she wasn't exactly a household name then, as she is, nor is she today. And yet, God specifically chose to work through her. Now, of course, he didn't have to. I mean, your mind can go to many different places when you think about how God could have dealt with Athaliah and continue the royal line of David here. I mean, Athaliah could have woken up one morning and, you know, her servants could have said, you know, enough is enough. We hate working for this woman. And stage a coup and stab her in the back. Or, you know, sitting at dinner one evening, Athaliah's hiatal hernia could have started acting up as she's eating her lamb kebab and she chokes to death. God could have done it that way. But he didn't do either of those or any of the other permutations. He instead decided that he was going to deal with Athaliah through his servant Jehosheba by putting her in the right place at the right time to do the right thing. And that's how God actually seems to normally work his purposes out. Some of you will be familiar with the name of James Davidson Hunter. He's been a good friend of Resound Project over the last few years. He's come as a speaker and attender to our annual pastor gatherings each June. If you haven't listened to Jason's recent interview with him on the Resound Project podcast as they discussed James' most recent book, Democracy and Solidarity, I commend that to you. But back in 2010, Hunter wrote his critically acclaimed book entitled To Change the World. And in that book, he challenged, both biblically and historically, the frequently made charge to us as Christians to change the world, and that to change the world, we need to live radical lives doing extraordinary things. And instead, Hunter in that book suggested a different paradigm of Christian engagement with the world, one that he called faithful presence, a conviction that God works through ordinary men and women like you and me to, in our words for this sermon, be in the right place at the right time to do the right thing for God's glory. And that's an ideal of Christian practice that doesn't just work itself out in our individual relationships, but institutionally too. It's a model that plays out not only in one-to-one relationships, but also in the spheres of social life that we're in and in our work. Faithful presence in the place where God has put you. Faithful presence, just like that of Jehosheba. That's the primary way that God seems to work out his purposes and bring transformation in this world. That it's through those of us who are parents doing the countercultural but godly thing of reading God's word with our children, praying with them and for them. Through high school students and college students, not bowing to peer pressure, but making choices that honor God with your bodies, with your thinking, with your behavior. It's through those of us who work in offices and hospitals and schools, acknowledging that how we treat our clients and our patients and our students need to reflect the values of God's kingdom of which we're a part. It's through those of us whose strength and health perhaps isn't what it used to be, recognizing that God works through our prayers and so committing to be even more diligent in our prayer lives. That God works through ordinary men and women who are sent by him to be in the right place at the right time in order to do the right thing for his glory, just like Jehosheba. But we can't leave it there, because it's all very well being in the right place at the right time, but you and I know that that does not necessarily mean that we're going to always do the right thing, does it? So thirdly, we want to think about the motivation for doing the right thing. Why specifically does Jehosheba hide Joash in this bed supplies closet? And perhaps the simplest way to answer that question is to say that Jehosheba recognized the identity of the true king. She knew that the rightful heir to the throne was not her wicked stepmother, but her sole surviving nephew, Joash. And Jehosheba's decision, therefore, was not based on pragmatism. It was not based on what worked for her at that very moment. She knew that she was risking her life by doing what she was doing. That if Athaliah had found out that her stepdaughter was seeking to thwart this power coup, then Jehosheba would have gone the way of her brothers and her nephews, death. So Jehosheba makes her decision not on the basis of what works for her, but on the basis of what she knows is true. Now, I imagine that was an attitude that was pretty countercultural back then, and it's certainly countercultural today. Because most people today work on the principle that something is true if and only if it works in their lives. That's certainly the attitude that many people bring to their evaluation of Christianity. That rather than work through the rationale of Christianity, the evidence of what it claims, many people that you and I know are more likely to say, well, let me see how it works for me. And what they often mean by that is, if Christianity can fit in with my lifestyle and my needs and my desires, then maybe I'll give it a go. If it works for me, then I might consider its truth. The trouble with that position is that there are always going to be days for all of us when Christianity does not work for you, if by working for you, you mean it lets you do what you most want to do. Christianity doesn't work for you when honesty in the office could cost you your job. Christianity doesn't work for you when you feel like verbally demeaning others who have been saying nasty things about you. Christianity doesn't work for you when you're single and your partner is putting pressure on you to be sexually active. And Christianity certainly doesn't work for you when you know that your life is going to be in danger if you hide your nephew Joash in the bed supplies closet. The question that you've got to ask is not, does it work, but is it true? Because if it's true, then it actually is going to work. Jehoshaphat knew who the true king was, and so everything she does here is done in light of that understanding. The challenge for us, however, is the same. That once you know who the true king is, then everything has to be done in light of that. If we correctly identify who the true king is, then our lives will work the way they're supposed to. Not in the sense that we'll find everything easy or we get to do whatever we want to do, but in the sense that our lives will cut along the grain of reality, not against the grain of reality. That we'll live the way that we were designed to live, the way that brings most honor to God and flourishing to those around us. But it all depends on identifying the true king. So here we are, almost 3,000 years on from Jehoshaphat, identifying Joash as the true king in 840 BC. In case you haven't noticed, Joash is long dead, so we have to ask the question today for ourselves in 2025, who's the true king now? Don't worry, I'm not going to say King Charles. The Bible's answer is a bit different to that. The Bible's answer is, well, trace the royal line. Trace the royal line. If you want to know the identity of the one who rules over this entire world, who rules over the United States of America, who rules over New York City, who rules over Central Presbyterian Church, who rules over your life, you go to see where the promised line of the Bible takes you. And it takes you to a king who is descended from Eve, who was the seed of Abraham, who is in the line of Judah, who is in the royal line of David, goes through Joash, but turns out to be a king who was born that first Christmas in the squalor of a manger. That for any of us to live with the integrity and the boldness of a woman like Jehoshaphat, we need to recognize that the identity of the king over our lives, the identity of the ultimate king sent to us, is none other than Jesus. But here's the clincher. All Jehoshaphat had to go on was the prior knowledge that this one-year-old baby called Joash was indeed by birth the rightful heir to the throne. She didn't know whether he was going to be a good king or a bad king. As it turned out, he was one of the better kings. But when it comes to Jesus, some of us may be thinking to ourselves, okay, I don't just need to know if Jesus is the true king. I also need to know if he's actually going to be a good king. How do I know whether I can actually trust his rule in my life or not? And the Bible's answer to that question is that you will know that you can trust him when you recognize that Jesus came not only as the king, but as the king who loves you such that he would die for you. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes what Jesus came to do in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, verse 3. He says this, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Notice that first phrase, when the fullness of time had come. In other words, God sent Jesus at just the right time, in the right place, to do the right thing that only he could do, which was to rescue you and me by dying in our place. Here's the rescuer who was foretold all the way back in Genesis 3. And the reason this is such good news is because the reality is that there is a little bit of Athaliah in every single one of us. We want to be in charge. We want to rule. And while we stop far, 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 far short of what Athaliah was willing to do, sometimes we'll try all sorts of things to get our own way. And besides the havoc that creates in our own lives and the lives of people around us, even more importantly, we commit treason against the true ruler of our lives, the true king, and deserve to face a penalty because of that treason. But this true king, Jesus, came into this world to take the punishment for our treason by dying in our place. Just think about that. God sent his son as the king who has died for every single person who will place their ultimate allegiance and trust in Jesus. And if we were to read on in Galatians 3 to the next verse, we discover that God has not only sent his son, but he sent his spirit, the spirit of Jesus, to dwell within us, the spirit who now equips us and empowers us when God sends us to the right place, the right time, empowers us to do the right thing for his glory. And in the process of all that, as Dale Ralph Davis put it, praise God from whom all gutsy women come. Women like Jehosheba. Jehosheba was in the right place, the right time, but she still had to decide to do the right thing. And as God sends us to be in our right places at our right times, may we also do the right thing to his praise and his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story buried in the middle of the Old Testament, but a story that is both encouraging in its witness, but also a reminder that you are the God who never breaks your promises, even if it involves a child being put in a closet. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful today, that you keep your promises today to us, and that you enable us by the power of your Spirit, motivated by all that Jesus has done for us, that when you put us in the right place at the right time, you strengthen us to do the right thing. For your praise and your glory, equip us to do just that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.